word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, as James said, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you, and certainly one of the ways that we approach God is through an understanding of his word. This is why we have assembled together. This is the primary function of the local church and the pastor teacher, is to teach doctrine at a level that is sufficient to grow believers up, to edify them so that they can make the maturity adjustment and come under the blessing aspects of God's plan. And, of course, ultimately the goal is to complete your course, to be running at the end, to continue to pursue the truth up until the time of your phase two demise, whether that comes through death or the rapture. But that is the goal. So that is why we have assembled here. It's time to now make sure that you are prepared to deal with the spiritual factors that are necessary in order to effectively take in doctrine. And that involves isolating the sin nature through the principle of rebound. So anytime you sin, you are put out of fellowship. Anytime you rebound, you are instantaneously cleansed and restored to fellowship. And that is the place that you must be in when you attempt to take in the truth. So whatever else you need to do in order to concentrate, focus your attention, put aside distractions, now is the time to do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that it is through the pursuit of your plan that blessing comes on the life of the believer, that we are not simply in this to be blessed by you, but to glorify you in time through the intake, application, and understanding of your word. We thank you for all that you provide in the living grace realm to make this a possibility, and pray that we would continue to manifest positive volition toward your word, and continue to pursue the truth to the end of our time in history. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to wrap up now the seventh of the seven bowl judgments. This will conclude the wrath of God, as we have seen in the other judgments, the seals, the seventh one, the content is never explicitly given, but it has been understood that the content of the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And while the content of the seventh trumpet is never given, it is again understood that the seventh trumpet telescopes into the seven bowl judgments. And these occur very near the end of Daniel's 70th week. They may occur within the last month or two at the most. It could not be very much longer than that. And we recognize that they come in very rapid-fire succession. So there is not a lot of time lapse in between, say, the first bowl judgment, where the sore appears on these men, and the others. And, in fact, there may be no time lapse. These may be all poured out, what we might say, simultaneously, and cover the last month or two or however long. We know it's not a long period simply because we know that when the fresh water supply gives out, man's not going to survive too much longer on the earth. Obviously, he's got some water, but we know that we recognize that they are not going to be able to get any more. So having looked at the parenthesis here now between the sixth and the seventh bowl, dealing with the gathering of the armies to Armageddon, we are now ready to conclude effectively the wrath of God, which will culminate, although we don't get it here, but will culminate in chapter 19 with the second advent. We're going to have two more, as we have shown in the outline of this book. There are a number of parentheses, and chapter 17 and 18, both are clearly parentheses. They do not advance the narrative any, which picks up again in chapter 19. So the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. saying it is done. And the seventh, again, the word angel is not here. It's always in italics. The seventh poured out, again, is in ke'o, the same verb we've seen repeatedly. E-K-C-H-E-O. Poured out his bowl, fiale, again, genitive of autos, his bowl upon, preposition epi, plus the word air, A-E-R in the Greek. Now, this is the lower portion of the atmosphere. There is a different Greek word, aether, A-I-T-H-E-R, which denotes the more ethereal upper levels of the atmosphere, the higher portions. There was a particular elevation, and I can't remember what it is right now, where they distinguished. There was a dividing line between the air and the aether. So the air, this is the only word that's used in the New Testament. The other one is not used. A loud voice came out from the temple and from the throne. Came out of the temple, rather, from the throne. And as Kai came out, as ex erko mai, that's the simple verb to go out, a voice loud, again, we've seen this repeatedly. You've got phone plus the adjective megas here, great, and talking about sound, they translate it loud. From, preposition ek plus the naos, naos, from the temple. The voice of God here, we would assume, since no one has been allowed inside the temple until this point, everybody is denied access as per verse 8 of chapter 15. No one was able to enter into the temple, so we would conclude that only God is in there. So this voice must be from him. And again, you've got here, apo. Here is a good example. You can see we have ek from the throne, or from the temple, and then you got apo from the throne. Ek would mean, here's the classical usages of the two prepositions. Ek means out of, implying that you're inside it, and apo means away from, implying that you're not in. Now, they are interchangeable in some ways, but this verse here gives a very good example of what we're talking about. So, again, inside the temple, but from the throne. It proceeds off of the throne. Here from the throne, thronos, a saying, literally all you have in the Greek, it is done, is actually genomai, the verb to become in the perfect active indicative. It has come to pass. And generally that's the way they would, it came about or it came to pass. Now here in the perfect sense, action with existing results. The wrath of God is now concluded in these seven bowls. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it and so mighty. And as Kai, there was, is actually genomai again. It became, in introducing something that has previously not been happening. Astrape, the word for lightning. A-S-T-R-A-P-E, astrape, lightning, and then you've got sounds as phone. Again, we would not take this as voices in this context, and bronte, here, peals of thunder. So the distinction I would assume being made here is the sounds tend to be the what we might call the rumbling in the distance, whereas a peal of thunder or a thunderclap is that immediate loud thing that you hear that's close by. So, again, this is all designed, as we saw at the outset of this book, we saw this similar setup, lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and it portended an awesome doom for mankind. That's what it's designed to do. This is to be a portent of doom. It is to strike fear into the heart, and mankind has not sufficiently responded. So God executes his wrath and thunder, and there was a great earthquake, and is Kai. Seismos is the word. Obviously, we get our word seismograph from this measure of earthquaking. The word means to shake, literally, but in this context, we would say an earthquake. An earthquake, it became great. Megas here, the adjective. Such as there had not been. Such as is the adjective here, hoyas. Which means what sort of thing, or what manner of thing, or what kind of thing. They translated it such as, the kind of which, we might say, of which it had not become, negative u plus genomai, from preposition apo, from which, and then you supply the time, the word time here, they've just said since, but from which time, literally, man, anthropos here, generic for the human race, we might say, mankind, since man became, preposition epi, upon the earth. And then you you have this word here, tele kutas, T-E-L-I-K-O-U-T-O-S, four times. This word is a compound from how great, and the adverb kutas, thus. So how great or how mighty, again, used of age, it could be how old, but it's emphasizing the quality of the thing. How mighty a shaking, thus great, literally. So the to smooth this out into the English, they supplied that was it, and they supply three words there, so great an earthquake, and they're trying to communicate here how great or mighty a shaking, thus. And then they supply again the adjective great. So the English is fine here. It communicates what's going on. It's not smooth English to try to translate this, but they've done as good a job as you can. And the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And as Kai, it became, again, all through this, the word genomai is used. It's not that the be verb I mean. So this is all telling you that this is all constantly happening right now, real fast. The things are changing quickly. It became the great city. The polis, that's the word for city, with the adjective trice for great, P-O-L-I-S. Adjective megas. The great city, and by great city we would call it a notable city. That would be maybe a better idea here. We're not necessarily talking about a large city, per se, but we're talking about a city that everyone's familiar with. And that's what the idea is, that you have these notable cities on the planet. Now, there's a lot of notable cities. We recognize that. But in the Bible, there's really only a couple or three notable cities that are ever mentioned or that are this appellation is applied to them. Nineveh was one of those, the great city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon is one of them. It's called Babylon the Great. Here you got Jerusalem is also called the great city, as we have seen. So there aren't a lot of them in the Bible, but we recognize that there is not at any given time simply one notable city on the planet. So to try to make this term technical, which some have, is incorrect. You can't do that. So the great city became into three parts, directional preposition ice plus the word trice, the adjective. The cardinal number, into three, and then meros means a part or a portion, M-E-R-O-S. And the city, the cities, plural, you got the city here, singular, and the cities of the Gentiles. Now, this city is contrasted with the cities of the Gentiles. In this case, it's technical for Jerusalem. It has to be, because you've got a distinction here. But again, when you see the great city, it doesn't always mean Jerusalem. So, but here we're going to have to identify it as Jerusalem because I don't see any other way you can go with this because a distinction is made between it and the cities of the Gentiles. The cities of the nations, or Gentiles, ethnos is the word we get. Our word ethnic comes from this. Fell, aorist active indicative of pipto. And Babylon the Great. Babylon, again, we're going to see two aspects of Babylon coming up. We're going to deal with both of them. And both of these go back to the ancient. Anytime you see this word, is to take you back to the original usage of the word, the Tower of Babel, and the situation that came out of there. And that included, as we're going to see, and can document pretty readily without any real trouble, a religious aspect and a political aspect. And they are distinguished throughout the Bible, the religious and the political aspect. And we're going to see the religious aspect in chapter 17 and the political aspect of it in chapter 18. And God has it in for this system, trust me. One of the things you're going to see is complete destruction of both of these aspects of Babylonianism. And what is Babylonianism? It's the origin of false religion that came out of the Tower of Babel, but also not only with that, a political entity that began to exist at that time, continued to exist and flourished, as we might say, reached its zenith under Nebuchadnezzar, became that head of gold, but has manifested itself throughout history in various ways. It's not just one thing. That's the thing with Babylon. Babylon is applied to a bunch of things in the Bible, and you got to be pretty sophisticated or you're going to be taken in and assume that it always refers to one thing. It doesn't. It refers to a lot of different things, and we'll document that in the term as we get to it. Especially, we'll see it in chapter 17. Babylon, the great, again, Megas, was remembered. You got an aorist passive indicative of Memnesko, M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O, was called to mind or was thought about, remembered, in the presence of God, before God. Now, we would assume God does the remembering here, but the interesting thing is it almost seems as though somebody is reminding God, although we're never explicitly introduced to another character here. But in the presence of God, in Opion, means exactly that, in the presence of. So, absent another person, we'll just have to assume that God remembered this, to call it to mind, himself, the God, to give. You got the infinitive here, didymi, which is aphexegetic. It kind of defines or further describes to you what the verb memnesko is all about. Why was it called to mind? There's a purpose here in some sense. It kind of verges actually on a purpose infinitive, but it really defines what the content of memnesko is. Why did he call it to mind? To give to her. Again, they've translated it her because feminine, city is feminine, polis is feminine, and so when they see it, they tend to use the feminine pronoun. Which is what you have here, the dative feminine singular of autos. So, again, this is grammatic. Cities are neither masculine nor feminine. This is grammatical gender. And you got to realize that when you're dealing with the Greek, and it's important to recognize this, that you're dealing only with grammatical gender. We're not dealing with sexual gender. When we see gender in words, it's designed, the Greek language is very technical, and so you can readily identify what the antecedents of pronouns and all of that are, simply very often, because of the gender of them. We have that somewhat in English, but we don't have it as much as they did in Greek. But we're dealing with grammatical gender. People that try to read sexual gender or sexual identity into Greek words, other than, you know, like man and woman, you can read sexual identity into those, but grammatical gender is just that only. So cities aren't feminine. And to try to read some sort of, well, cities, and I've seen pastors do this, they read, oh, this has a feminine characteristic. What? What's feminine about a city? Nothing. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It's a neuter concept. But, again, grammatical gender is important because it does identify things for us. So the word desert, for instance, Eremos, is feminine. But a desert isn't feminine. And so all the words, again, in Greek were either masculine, feminine, or neuter. But don't read, again, sexual identity or anything like that into the words, because that's not what it's for. So you got here was remembered to give to her the cup, this poterion. P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N. Now here's an accusative neuter singular. A cup, a drinking vessel. Which holds, we might say, supply the idea of holds here because you've actually got a genitive of content of what's in the cup. The wine is oinos. The wine of the wrath is thumos. And here we have both Greek words for anger used, T-H-U-M-O-S. The wine here, now this first genitive of thumos is a genitive of apposition. In other words, it defines what the wine is. What the wine itself is. The cup holds the wine. What is the wine? The wine is the, here they've translated it, the wine of his fierce wrath. Because you've got hothumos, the definite article with the genitive, and then you've got hey orge, again, both types of anger are in view here. This, the quick, volatile, explosive anger. This, the bitter, settled indignation. And God's got them both, and he's about to give expression to both of them. So, and when God gets angry, you're not going to like him very much. And the world isn't going to like him very much. They don't like him now anyway. His anger is genitive of autos. Now, that phrase there is translated in the Septuagint for the Hebrew of Jeremiah 30:24. And so they, in the Greek, rather than repeat the word, we might say his violent indignation. They just translated it fierce wrath. So it communicates what's going on here. It is intensive, very intensive. Jeremiah 30:24, the fierce anger of the Lord there will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. So there you got the idea of the fierce anger, and that's what we're talking about here, the final expression of God's righteousness against all that is opposed to his plan. And eventually, all that is opposed to his plan will be swept away. That's the whole point. Obviously, one of the things you can see, if you understand, is that from eternity past, there was God. In eternity future, there's going to be God. All you've got in between here is God working out and demonstrating to everyone that he is indeed God. And, of course, in a sense, we might say, bringing glory to himself. That in the meantime, this allows God to be glorified through his people, through his word, through the events of history. All of this, at the end of it all, there's going to be God. And God himself, we might say, never changes. Immutability applied. But in a sense, he will come out of this with greater glory, because of the external or extrinsic glory that comes to him based on all that he does. And we saw some of that as one of the things all throughout Revelation we continue to see is there'll be these outbursts of praise and thanksgiving and all of that when these things happen. We saw it earlier in this chapter in verse 5. Righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so God is glorified here, as we're going to see, even through the expression of his anger, he's going to be glorified. We might say the worst aspect of human nature, because we tend to view anger as a bad thing. Anger is not necessarily bad. We've got verses in the Bible that indicate that there is legitimate righteous anger. And legitimate righteous anger is geared against the unrighteousness of people and the unrighteousness of demons. So here you have God, and they translated it his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And as Chi, every island is the adjective pos, but here as it is when it's used with an anarthrous substantive, that is a noun without the article, then you got the word nasos. It should be translated every in that context. The word itself means all, but again, Greek grammar dictates this usage. Literally, the verb means to swim or to float. So we would say floating land, because that's the way people tend to look at islands. I mean, we recognize that an island is simply just an underwater mountain with the peak exposed. But that's the nature of the way they look. You see a land out there, it looks like it's floating in the ocean. But we recognize that's not the case. So this, the Bible would be criticized here for using non-scientific language. Well, guess what? We all use non-scientific language every day. We talk about the sunset, but the sun doesn't really set. And it's very common. We talk about the sunrise. The sun doesn't really rise. It only appears to do so. So language of accommodation is used to accommodate what we know people think. So here you can see also, and this ties in obviously with a number of things. Revelation 6:14 is critical to this, back under the sixth seal. And this demonstrates that while this is advancing chronologically, there also is some overlap and some recapitulation of events. Revelation 6:14, and the sky was split apart, like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So, and again, he could have just said every mountain, but we wouldn't maybe have not got the idea that he meant the islands as well, the underwater mountains. But this makes it explicit. So, and every island fled away is phugo, P-H-E-U-G-O. This word means literally to flee or to run away. So we would assume that the underwater mountains are altered, they collapse, or whatever happens to them. And, Kai, mountains, nominative neuter plural here, mountains were not found. Horoth, all the mountains of the world, all the mountain ranges, the Rockies are going to be leveled. They're going to be the same height as the desert around them. The Alps are going to be leveled. The Himalayas are going to be leveled. All the great mountain ranges will be gone. And the earth will be reduced to a mass of rubble. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Ouch. And is Kai. You got the word here, Kalaxa. C-H-A-L-A-X-A. That word means hailstone, or pardon me, Z-A, Kalaxa, Z-A. Hail or hailstones, great, and again, when you use the additive megas, defining an object, we're talking big, large or huge, and then you got an adjective host, again, designed to give us just a representation here, as or like, about. And here, it's a good translation here, is about, because it's giving you an approximation. About, and then you got the word talantios, T-A-L-A-N-T-I-A-I-O-S. Talantios means, this word here, the root of it means talent, which is a Greek unit of measure. Literally, that which weighs a talent. While it is varied, the weight was generally between 70 to 90 pounds. In the Septuagint, a talanton, which is a slightly different word but similar, weighed between 108 and 130 pounds. So if we say, you can take the median weight here, and let's say that they weighed between 90 and 110 pounds. Those are still heavy. Came down, katabino is the word to descend here, came down, present active indicative, from the heaven. Preposition ek plus the word uranos, upon men. Again, upon mankind. And here we're dealing primarily, again, with those that are negative. This is a judgment on negative volition. Preposition ek, or epi, plus ho anthropos. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And the men, mankind, here ho anthropos again, blasphemed, aorist active indicative, blasphemeo, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O, blasphemed. This means to speak against, literally. Comes from blopto, to harm or injure. And the idea is speech is designed to harm or injure the reputation. And so they badmouth God. They don't have enough, do they? They still can't figure this out. What's going on here? Well, they can figure it out, in fact, and they have figured out that God's to blame for all this. And so they blasphemed God, hotheos, from, or on account of here, from the plague. On account of is better, or because of. Again, you have ek, which is a preposition, but again, it's very fluid in the way it can be translated. And here we would translate it in a causal sense, because of. On account of, the plague is plague. We've seen this word before, P-L-E-G-E. The plague of the hail, kaladza again, because, explanatory conjunction, hadi here introduced. Here you got great, is, preposition, adjective here, megas, plus the to-be verb, imi. Great is, again, note the present tense here, very dramatic design to bring you into the moment. Great is the plague, this plague. And you got great is the plague of it, literally the hail. And then you got this adverb here, spodra. S-P-H-O-R-D-A. Spodra. S-P-H-O-D-R-A. I'm sorry. Let me get this right. I know this is important to you. S-P-H-O-D-R-A. That's it.
Okay.
Now, this word means extremely or greatly, and they translated by the word extremely, which is fine. And the idea is it was an extremely great plague. Well, clearly, 100-pound hailstones are pretty damaging, I would think. The largest hailstone ever found in the United States was about like 2.2 pounds or something like that. And it did a lot of damage, trust me. But that's not anything. That's 50 times smaller than what we're talking about. So these have got to be pretty good size. And a 2.2-pound hailstone was about the size of a cantaloupe, a decent cantaloupe. And not the ones you get at the store nowadays. Okay, point one here. We are now returned to the chronological flow of the bowl judgments. And the seventh angel empties the contents of his bowl in the atmosphere. Two, the term air refers to the lower, denser portions of the atmosphere that surround the earth, which the Greeks distinguished from the upper atmosphere. Again, the more ethereal, higher levels that we would deal with, up in the stratosphere and all that. Three, as Alan has pointed out, the last bowl completes the judgments on the four basic elements of the natural realm according to Greek science. Earth, as seen in verses 1 and 2. Water, as seen in verses 3 and 4 and 12. And fire, chapter 16, verse 8. And the air. Those were what they perceived to be the four natural elements, and they've all been judged. Four, as the bowl is emptied, a loud voice is heard coming out of the temple from the throne of God. Five, while some interpreters are undecided as to who speaks, it makes most sense to see the voice coming from God himself. Seeing as how God's the only one in the temple from the last thing we were told, this voice must come from him. I don't see that there's any way you could really make it anybody else. Six, the voice of God proclaims that the judgments comprising his wrath are concluded, very simply stating the finality of the matter. Seven, while some have objected to this being the actual end, their objections are largely based on the fact that events have yet to unfold, that there are other things that we know are going to happen, specifically the second advent, the battle at Armageddon, assumption of the rights of planet Earth, again, by God the Son. The resumption, we might say, of his rights, as he is going to kick these squatters off the planet. Satan and Negative Volition are simply squatters on this place, and they deserve to be thrown out. And those who follow him are going to meet the same doom he meets, both temporal doom, i.e. they're going to be ejected from this planet, and they're going to meet the same eternal doom in the lake of fire. And God has tolerated all of this all of these years since the fall of man, and Satan usurping authority as the squatter tenant who doesn't have any rights, and the landlord is finally going to evict him and evict all those that are associated with him. And people have their choices, who they're going to associate with. Well, God's going to take control of this planet through the person of his son, and he's going to establish his right to rule here, and the planet will fulfill the means for which it was first intended. And that is for man to rule over it. And that was what was given to Adam in the garden, the nature of his authority, and all of that dealt with the right to rule over this planet. The right to control the resources, the animals, everything was at his disposal. Now, he forfeited that right, and Satan stepped in and took it. Not because he had any right to, he simply just did it. Satan is a thief. And he's occupying God's property, and God has about had it with it. So we're going to throw him out. And these squatters are going to be gone. And this is all going to be finished. So again, they argue that, well, this can't be the very end because other things happen. Well, the point is, this is the conclusion of the wrath aspect. God's wrath is completed now. Now he's going to send his son to take control of the planet. And some might argue, well, the Battle of Armageddon, that's wrath, obviously, because he kills all these people. But in a sense, that's just the natural outflow of having to take control of the planet. And unfortunately, we live in a society where law is just completely run amok. We don't have good laws anymore at all in our country. The landlord-tenant laws are a joke. We've got right now out there where I work, we've got some deadbeat who won't pay up, won't come in, won't contact us, and we're not really allowed to go in and take possession of our own property. That's bad. That is a horrible law. And we got all kinds of bad laws out there, and people exploit all this for their own good and for their own gain. Well, guess what? This is all coming to an end. The laws that God the Son are going to have are going to be fair, they're going to be equitable, and the planet's going to be ruled in righteousness, not like it is now, where people violate the law and get away with it, where they do whatever they do, because the law favors the tenant as opposed to the landlord. What a stupid law to favor the tenant instead of the property owner. How backwards is that? So, and this is all, there are abusive landlords. So what? It's still their property. If you don't like it, move. You got a bad landlord, leave. I got an answer for you. Move. There. Problem solved. But to say that, well, no, I've got more rights than the guy that owns the property. No, you don't. And that's satanic thinking. And that's the thinking that by which Satan has usurped control of the planet. Well, this is all about to come to an end, fortunately, and righteousness will prevail. However, one must recognize that the explanation of the events contained in the final bowl are to be understood as a single whole. And our verse is merely announcing the end of God's judgment and the conclusion of the present age. 9, the announcement consists of only a single word in the Greek, which is the perfect indicative of the verb genomai, to become. 10, the perfect tense is often used to stress the state of affairs that results from an action, which one grammar defines as the continuance of completed action. And that's the whole idea behind the perfect tense in the Greek. It is action. Here we might say, normally it's action in past time. But here it's looking at action in future time with existing results. Nevermore will God throw out, nevermore will God expend his wrath on mankind. His wrath has been concluded. And the rest of this is just the outplaying and the outflowing of his personal righteousness now that rules the world, or will rule the world and the entire universe, in fact. 11, the verb means to become and marks the change from God's wrath, which has ended, to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. 12, at this announcement, we are introduced to a series of audio and visual phenomena that are quite consistent with the other passages that deal with the final events of human history. Revelation 11:19 also dealt with that. Here you have the seventh angel back in verse 15 sounding his trumpet and the announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, it hasn't technically yet. But for God's intentions, it's a done deal. And it's sure to come to pass. And they speak of it as if it has come to pass, simply because they already know. And then verse 19, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. Now I take this verse now to refer to the temple being reopened after it was closed. This is why we're... But again, this is where you have to really almost do the whole book to get the pieces of the puzzle together so that you can put it together and identify the events going on in the book. Here the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. Well, we're not told until chapter 15 that it was closed. That's when we finally got that note in verse 8. No one was able to enter the temple. The temple apparently had been closed. Now, why? Because God is in there giving expression to his wrath. Now the temple is reopened. And again, but you have this similar phenomena of the lightning and the peals and the thunder and all of that. So 13, obviously we appear to be dealing with the sort of weather phenomena that accompanies a very serious storm, i.e. a tornado, hurricane, etc. 15, the overt storm is designed to communicate God's displeasure with the human race. And strike fear into their hearts. 15, while we are never told specifically what the sounds are, it makes some sense to believe that it is a sound of that the winds make in a strong storm. Again, you could hear in a distance, maybe a rumbling of thunder, wind blowing, and all of that. And again, you have that initial near thing that you might hear, like a thunderclap, which is, again, we might say the most serious storm that mankind has ever engaged in, ever even had anything to do with. is about to come upon them. 16, this storm is accompanied by a gigantic earthquake of unparalleled proportions, for which there is no frame of reference in human history. And however serious the earthquake is, and still we saw that there's going to be an earthquake severe enough to split Jerusalem and to kill a bunch of people. We saw that back in chapter 11. There was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell, destroyed 10% of it, and 7,000 people were killed. And guess what? That was nothing compared to this one that's coming. And whatever magnitude of earthquake you have where all these people die, this one's going to go off the Richter scale. They're not even going to bother being able to measure it because it's going to be an earthquake the likes of which will level every mountain on the planet. Now, that's a pretty severe earthquake, something we haven't seen before. 17, we know that a major earthquake had been initiated in the Western Hemisphere when the Soviets attacked the U.S. in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, Revelation 6:12. We saw that initial shaking of the planet, which begins there, which is right before the day of the Lord, the technical day of the Lord proper. And he broke the sixth seal, and there became a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And so you had this visual phenomenon that accompanied this severe shaking of planet Earth, as we cannot, again, calculate the effects of, we can't calculate the effects of a 5-megaton explosion, really, truly. I mean, we can give you an idea, but again, a megaton is equal to 1 million tons of TNT. And so calculate the effect, if you dare, if you can, of a 500-megaton exchange. And the idea is here, you're talking about 500 million tons of TNT. Well, first, that weighs a lot just by itself if you had 500 million tons of anything. That's a lot of weight. So when these things hit the planet, we have no clue what all is going to happen. Certainly, we would expect seismic upheaval. We would expect anywhere there's a fault line that there's going to be some problems associated with that. I'm sure the San Andreas Fault will split wide open and people's worst fears will be realized and California will fall into the ocean. It won't make any difference because there won't be anybody there to inhabit it anymore anyway. But the whole point of all of this is I assume that the people even on the other side of the planet are going to feel this. As these masses of Earth are expelled into the atmosphere, how many ever tons of that they're going to lose, we don't know. But it's got to be massive. So this begins what we might call the shaking. And we've been warned that this is coming. Actually, the author of Hebrews mentions this, that, and we get the literal physical aspects of all of this. Hebrews 12, 26. And his voice shook the earth then. Just now he has promised, saying, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so, as it were, we might say, God will pick up the earth by the scruff of the neck and shake it all out, and that which sticks, sticks. That which can't handle it, it's going to fall out. And what is going to remain are those that are oriented to God. What will be taken away are those things which can be shaken, those things which are not sound in themselves, because they are, in many cases, as we know, reliant upon the viewpoint of Satan himself. They live their lives according to his viewpoint. They make their rules and laws according to his viewpoint. And guess what? It's all going to be taken down. 18, further, a massive earthquake had struck Jerusalem following the death and resuscitation of Moses and Elijah. Which is probably the one mentioned in chapter 8. Now you get Revelation 8:5. Here you had this angel fills the censer, fills it with fire and throws it to the earth. Now we know that the timing of this is just right at the midpoint. And so this great earthquake, it makes some sense to identify as that earthquake that strikes Jerusalem at the midpoint, and that's where the tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed. So those two earthquakes appear to coincide in terms of timing, and so we would tend to identify them as the same. 19, the events associated with this earthquake have no parallel and are the types of things that Jesus indicated would come on the planet in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:21, where Jesus warned about what we call Great Tribulation. Well, that refers technically to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, as we know, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And that's it. It's never going to be repeated. It's a one-time deal, and it's going to be astonishing. Pat, I don't think we've got words, really, to describe what all's going to happen. I don't think you can picture an event that literally levels all the mountains of the earth. I mean, you're talking a huge catastrophe. You're talking about those vacationing in Hawaii will suddenly be dumped into the ocean. There aren't going to be any survivors. They're not, you know, if a few of them manage to make it out and get to their boats, maybe they'll live. Who knows? I doubt it. Can you imagine the tidal waves that this is going to cause? I mean, can you imagine 100-foot seas? I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility. So I don't think your average vessel is going to make it through that. I mean, it required an ark to survive the first time, the overseeing of which obviously God superintended. I don't think he's built any boats since the Titanic. That boat couldn't be sunk, right? The boat that couldn't sink. And it was the first one to go down. Well, go figure. Well, guess what? Man's technology isn't going to save him here. I can't even imagine. I mean, we could be talking on the order of 300, 400, 500-foot seas. Who knows what the effects of this are going to be on the waters? And so you got all this going on, and this all happens very, very rapidly, too. So there's no time to prepare for it. There's no time. I mean, this just comes on them suddenly in the last, again, I would say no more than a couple of months of Daniel's 70th week. 20, John emphasizes the unprecedented nature of this event by using the rhetorical device of redundancy as he details the incredible magnitude of the coming earthquake. There is, as you can probably sense there in the English, there is a Greek redundancy in here. As he says, such has not been an earth since man came upon the earth, so great an earthquake and so mighty. I mean, he's really trying to drive the point here home that you can't even fathom this. That we've got nothing in our frame of reference to give us an idea for what this is going to be like. So, 21, the result will be that everything on the earth will be in shambles. All the great achievements of architecture will be reduced to piles of collapsed rubble. The Eiffel Tower probably won't be left standing. The castles in England, all the things people worship, the pyramids, all the things that they think are great, the Great Wall of China, boom, down, gone. I mean, all the things that people have spent their lives pursuing or doing and thinking is so great, it's going to be just gone, just completely shattered. 22, as we will see, this earthquake will drastically change the topography of the earth, resulting in the crumbling of mountains and the sinking of islands. 23, while not mentioned, the death toll will be staggering. I mean, you can't even begin to think about how many people are going to die in this. But this is all a part of that whole deal. I'm going to make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And by the time he's done, there isn't too much left. And this is what it takes, unfortunately, apparently, to accomplish God's objectives. This is what it would take for God to effectively resume control of the planet and to eliminate those who will not leave. Well, they're going to leave one way or the other. They're going, whether they like it or not. 24, as one might imagine, scholars are not in agreement concerning the identity of the great city, which we will demonstrate to be Jerusalem. 25, some recognize that it is Jerusalem. For instance, Lohmeyer and Chilton, they're both preterists, but they get that. See, that's the thing. You can have the wrong interpretative school, but you can get certain parts of this right. And that's what you got to realize is that people can go through this. They can come from whatever position they're coming from, and there are four major schools we know, the preterist, the historical, the ideal and the mostly futurist. And most of this book is future, so we're of that school. But even if you got the wrong interpretative school, you can get down here to this verse and you can say, yeah, that city's Jerusalem. Well, he's right on. He's got it right. And it doesn't make any difference at some level. Now, he's going to foul up the rest of the book, or a lot of it, trust me. They are especially in trouble when they get into Revelation 17 and 18, because the preterists all say that these verses have already happened. Well, they say a lot of this, most of it, all of it's already happened, really, according to their intent of their school of teaching, that this has all happened. And so they identify the fall of Babylon, religious Babylon, and even political Babylon as Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Based on that deal, the great city. Well, it's not Jerusalem. They've missed the point. But again, that's why this book is so tricky. You've got all these pieces, and you've got to figure out where they go and what applies and what doesn't and what goes where and how when the events occur and all of that. So again, we'll demonstrate it to be Jerusalem. While others see it as Babylon, say Charles Moonson Allen, and still others view the city as a representation of rebellious humanity. They say it's not really a great city. It just kind of symbolizes everybody in general, such as Kittle, Bruce, and Morris. Now, Bruce is usually a good interpreter, but he missed the point on this one. And that's why commentaries are really only of limited value, because you can read what's out there, and it isn't as though this book has not been dealt with at every scholarly level throughout the church age. It has. Once it was accepted into the canon and people began studying it, like every other book of the Bible, there you're going to find very little that hasn't been offered or explained here already. It's just putting it all together and getting it correct. That's the challenge. So even a good interpreter, well, you know, they'll miss the point on certain things. And you have to say, well, you know, the grammar doesn't support that, or that identification doesn't fly, and here's why. And you have to be able to do that. And so this is why, but one reason for reading commentaries, in my opinion, is that it exposes you to, one, sometimes you'll say, well, that's obviously a viewpoint that somebody might think, and so you deal with it in terms of the explanation of the passage. Well, you might think this, but no, this is wrong, and here's why. And you're not the first person to think this. There are other great interpreters have thought this besides you. I would expect, really, if you could go out and do all the scholarship and all, of course, you'd have to take a lot of time, but if you read every commentary on every book in the Bible, you would pretty well find out that the Bible was explained, but just not in one place. And you would find out that there's very little new in terms of what people are looking for of, like, breakthroughs. You're just not going to find it. You got to realize, you live at the end of the church age, capable exegetes have been through these books. And, you know, and we can profit from their work, and that's one of the reasons why I do. I tend to try to read everything about the passage I can find. And then I look at it, I say, well, okay, I see what they're saying, see what he's saying, see what he's saying. Then you go into the grammar, does this fit, does that fit? No, you got to throw this one out because of grammar. You got to throw this one out because of the theological implications of it. Like some of them might take a passage and say, well, see, this proves you can lose your salvation. Well, you got to recognize that interpretation's wrong. Whatever the verse is teaching, it can't be teaching that once you're saved, you're saved. The salvation is permanent. It's eternal. So, again, you read all this and you find out that, number one, most of this has all been explained. It's just you need to know where to look. And, two, a part of it's intellectual honesty. To just say here and say, I'm going to study this. I'm going to study it under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's assume I'm in fellowship. And I'm just going to go through it and deal with it, and I'm not going to take any advantage of any of the scholarship that's ever been out there. Well, to me, that's stupid. You're just reinventing the wheel every time. Why bother? Why bother reinventing the wheel? And so one of the things that we would say is that, number one, you don't plagiarize. One of the things you probably notice is when I quote somebody in here, I give them credit for what they said. I don't just stick it in here and pretend that was me said it. I didn't say it. He said it. And if it's accurate and it's the wrong point, I don't have any problem using it. You just give credit where credit's due. So the point here is, again, I think you've got to be aware of what's going on out there, what the interpretations are, and where they go afield. Then you have to see that from the text itself. But, you know, I'm a law to myself. I'll just interpret this, and my interpretation's got to be right. Well, to me, that just smacks of arrogance. That is not the way to go about it, in my opinion. Well, 26, the exegetical problem lies in the fact that there are three entities that are given the appellation of the great city. In this book, I mean. you might add on there in this book. The first is clearly Jerusalem, as per Revelation 11:8. And most of the interpreters here, rightly so, identified this as Jerusalem. They recognize it can't be anybody else. Although some argued against Jerusalem, they said this can't be Jerusalem. Because Jesus was killed, Jesus wasn't killed in Jerusalem, he was killed just outside the city. Well, you're not in Sarasota right now, in case you don't know it. You're not in Sarasota city limits. You're in Sarasota County. So for somebody to be right outside of Jerusalem and people to say, well, that's not in the city, oh, give me a break. If anybody asks you where you live, what do you tell them? Sarasota. And guess what? They know what that means. They're not stupid. Well, their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And here we get, and very much we're going to see this in Revelation, these code names applied to things that they're not literally that. We're not talking about Sodom. Sodom is at the end of the Dead Sea. Now, so why is Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt? Well, we demonstrated why when we did this passage, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, clearly the first one is Jerusalem. Most interpreters won't argue that with you. B, the second is Rome, the seat of the mother-son cult, Revelation 17:18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth, or exercises authority over the kings of the earth. And now that's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem really doesn't exercise authority over the kings of the earth. You can't identify this one as Jerusalem. And as we'll see, this refers specifically to Vatican City, that for its size, which is not very big, it exercises an inordinate amount of influence. It actually is treated as a member nation of the UN. Now, Vatican City is not a nation, but it's a city with the kind of power that we're talking about, the kind of global reach that we're talking about. And then C, the third, is the U.S. And why call this a city? Well, we're going to see, intriguingly enough, you got Babylon the Great, the strong city. The great city, Babylon, the strong city, in verse 10. And then in verse 21, thus will Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence, and will not be found any longer. And so you got three here. Okay, so well, how are you going to define this great city? Well, 27, when one considers the immediate context, there is a clear distinction made between the great city and the cities of the nations / Gentiles. And 28, while the evidence is not overwhelming, Jerusalem is in view. Based on that distinction alone, I don't think you can make any other conclusion effectively. But that city will suffer a severe topographic change, while the major cities and the capitals of the world will suffer complete collapse, as per Zechariah 13:8. Again, very much of this, as you should know, comes from these Old Testament prophecies. But again, the Old Testament prophecies are very much like a picture puzzle. You can't go through and read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah and think that they're talking and writing in direct, linear, chronological time or about a singular subject, because they're not. They're writing about a lot of things. Zechariah 13:8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish. I assume Jerusalem's going to be leveled to the point where two-thirds of it are completely destroyed, based on this verse. And the third will be left in it. And then, of course, this gets into inhabitants as well. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. So, 29, the Jews suffer this fate as part of the divine discipline for their treaty with Antichrist, while the nations of the world will suffer their fates because of their support of Antichrist, their own anti-Semitism, and their persistent opposition to Jewish sovereignty. And our time is up, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here. And you might want to get, I don't know if we'll get through the rest of this today, we should, but you'll need the doctrine of the fig tree. We're going to do that before we begin chapter 17.